All right, we're going to turn our attention to the Word of God this morning. I'm going to pray before we start our time. If you guys would pray with me. I don't know where the other. Oh, there it is. Father in heaven, we come before you, God, and want to pour out and humble our hearts before you today. Father, we want to submit ourselves to you. We want to submit ourselves to your Spirit. We want to submit ourselves to your Word, which you have given us. God, I pray that you would be at work and through each person in this room. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be convicting where necessary, God, encouraging where needed. Father, that you would be drawing us together as a congregation, as a body. Father, that the things that we learn from you would be things that we can practice and God, encourage one another with, exhort one another with. So, Father, I pray that you would indwell this time. Father, that we would be able to see you, hear from you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I hope that everyone here enjoyed having Bob Adhikari last week. I thought it was fantastic to hear from him. He had a pretty amazing perspective with his ministry that he's done for so many years in Nepal. I was very challenged myself personally. I was spurred on by his encouragements to kind of examine myself and say, do I truly have the fire of the Holy Spirit moving in me, purifying, burning away the dross, and motivating me. And so I hope that for each one of you who were able to hear that message, that's something that was also encouraging for you. We're going to return to our study of 2 Timothy today. I think we lost the guide back there, so I'm going to be telling Judah the slides as we go through. So we're in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to be going through verses 1 to 9 today. And as we get started here, I want for each of you to kind of take a moment and consider this question. Am I open to receive today conviction from the Holy Spirit? Am I willing to listen and respond in repentance and obedience? And the Sunday school answer to that would be, yes, of course I am. And the reality is in this room that nobody is going to be able to see your heart. Nobody is going to be able to know what's actually going on inside of you. And so this is one of those things where you take another moment and you say, am I truly willing to submit to the influence of the Holy Spirit as we go through this today? Okay, so I'm not a football fan. I used to be a football fan. Oh, you found it? Okay, very cool. Used to be a football fan. So I haven't paid a whole lot of attention, but something did catch my attention last Sunday. And I thought I would start my sermon with drawing your attention to it, which was a game that happened between the Denver Broncos and the Miami Dolphins. Does anybody know what was significant about that game last Sunday? Yes. The Dolphins scored 70 points. The Broncos scored 20 points. It was pretty substantial spread there. So the score was 70 to 20. And I'm sure there's a ton of reasons for the loss. You can't really pin that on one thing in particular. But what I would say is that what was on display there was this competition between two opposing forces. And at the end of the game, the folly of one of those forces was plain for all to see. Okay. In the passage that Jason taught from 2 Timothy a couple weeks ago, as well as our passage today, we see that there is this ongoing situation of competition between two opposing forces. There's the forces of those who hold to the true gospel. There's the force of those who are holding to Jesus, to holiness, to truth. And then there is an opposing force who is distorting the gospel. They have this alternative gospel they're presenting. They have ungodly motivations. They have personal gain. They have all kinds of things that are motivating them. And what Paul tells us is that ultimately the folly of these forces that are opposing God is going to be plain for all to see. It's going to be as plain as that result of 70 to 20 in that football game. For this reason, as we're kind of not to the point of being able to look back and have the perspective of what has happened, We're looking around and we're looking forward. We need to be conscious of certain things. We need to be on guard. We need to be prepared. And this passage is one of those that helps us to kind of key in on those elements. But ultimately, the Lord will be exalted, and the actions of those who are opposed to him are going to be exposed as folly. And that's something that we can be certain of. So I'm going to open up to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And if you want to read with me, I'm going to read verses 1 to 9. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Okay, so we're going to start right at the beginning of this, and we're going to work our way through it. So, verse 1 here, but understand this. In the last days, there will come times of difficulty. You can go back to the first verse there, Judah, if you want to. A couple slides, but there we go. Understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. So this last section that Jason was preaching in ended on a hopeful note. Okay, the last verse of chapter 2 is this hopeful situation where those who have been kind of captured into the schemes of the enemy might come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. But then Paul follows this up with this, but understand this. He's giving this kind of follow-up warning here. And he says, in the last days, these certain things are going to happen. Now, when we were studying through Hebrews, I addressed this term, the last days, and I'm going to just hit on it briefly here. Oftentimes, when we read the Word of God and we see this last days, a lot of us have been raised in a way to view the perspective of the Bible as last days is something that's going to be coming, but it's not here yet. But the reality is that throughout the New Testament, last days or latter days is one of these terms which actually refers to, this started with when Jesus came, the incarnation of Jesus on earth, and the latter days are something that we are currently in. And it was present tense for Paul and Timothy at the time that this letter was written, currently present tense for us as well. So this is not some sort of future occurrence. This is something we can look at and go, this is now. So he says, there will come times of difficulty. And this term here, as translated in the ESV, can sound a little innocuous. It's kind of like, okay, there's going to be some difficult times. Like, gas prices are pretty difficult right now, right? Like, this is hard. The only other place where this particular word is used in the New Testament refers to the two demoniacs in Matthew, when Jesus comes, and they are so fierce, they're like wild animals that are breaking chains and tearing people apart. That's the same word here, okay? In other Greek literature that uses this same word, it refers to either wild animals or raging storms, okay? So this is something where in the last days, there's going to be times of difficulty. Well, they're going to be really hard. They're going to be really fierce times. This isn't just a little bit of a bump in the road. You need to be prepared and not caught unaware. Matthew chapter 24 is a passage where Jesus, I think, addresses these times of difficulties. Matthew 24, 9, he says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So there is this kind of correlation between the words of Jesus there and some of what Paul is writing here. Hey, in the last days, there's going to be increasing in these things. And one of the things, if you note in there, it says that all nations will hate you, which is one of those things we need to remind ourselves of, that As this continues, that's going to continue. It's not something that we can go, oh, well, there's going to be an exception here and we won't be hated in our nation. Ultimately, that is the direction we are going. So times of difficulty here is a little mild. They're going to be really difficult. There's no ambiguity as to whether this is going to happen. It's just one of those things where he says, these will come. It's not maybe will, maybe they'll come. He says, these times will come. And this is not something that is avoidable for those who are on the trajectory that Paul is pointing Timothy to and the trajectory that he's also pointing us to here. So we look at the next couple of verses. Moving into verse 2, Judah, if you want to put that up there. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive. I'm not going to read through the entire list again. You can see it up there. Paul gives this laundry list of traits that will be on display in the last days. It's interesting to note right off the bat that he doesn't actually identify where these individuals will be found. Okay, so it is safe to assume that all these traits will be present and will be increasing in measure in those who are unbelievers in the world. Okay, it is not a surprise and is not something that is revelatory to hear that sinners, unsanctified individuals, are going to increase in their sinfulness, are going to increase in the level of participation in the wickedness that's described here. But in the context that he's been writing to Timothy, and especially in consideration of the last two traits he puts here, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and having the appearance of godliness but denying its power, I think that this warning here is that these individuals might be found right in the midst of the believing church. These are individuals that are, by one means or another, going to be sitting in the church service. So this might be a description of those who would be identified as false converts. This might be the identification of people who just, they're kind of like hiding out in church. They truly do not believe any of this stuff, and they're just kind of present. It might be a description of believers, okay, who have allowed sin to infiltrate their lives, and then they find themselves being given more and more over to those sins, and they're in increasing measure in their lives. So there's 19 different traits listed in this particular passage of Scripture. I'm just going to hit on a few of them. This is a description of sinful deception. We can look at this list, we can say, yes, I see that out there. I see people who practice these things. I see these in increasing measure in others. But what about here? What about in us? So before we look at others, the end of this says, avoid such people, okay? So there is an outward-facing aspect to this that he's encouraging Timothy. But before we get to that last line, I want for us to take a minute and to examine ourselves, okay? I want for us to allow the examination of the Holy Spirit in our own lives. Psalm chapter 139, verses 23 and 24, it says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So I want for us to really consider this, to think about these things and to examine our hearts and allow for the Holy Spirit to examine us. The first four on here, lovers of self, lovers of money, proud and arrogant. These four alone are ones that I can look at and I can go, that very much describes me. At times, that very much describes me. I have times when I am loving myself above all others, times when I am caught up in the love of money, times when I am prideful, times when I am arrogant. And I think if we're being honest, we would all say, oh yeah, those four, I could identify with those at some place in my life and some measure in my life. So then the question that comes on the heels of that I think is really important, is are these sins growing and increasing in their measure and influence in my life? Or are they being mortified, which means being put to death, and coming more and more into conformity with the image of Christ in my life? So it's a question of trajectory. Are these going on the increase, or are these on the decrease? And I think if we ask for the Holy Spirit to reveal that to us, he will convict us of whether there's things that are on the increase or on the decrease in our lives. Are there any things in our lives which would fall into the category of unholy? Okay, unholy is something which is not sanctified, not set apart to the Lord. There's a whole lot of stuff in our world that is unholy. The question is, are we participating in those things? Or are we staying and abstaining from those things? Heartless means without love. Unappeasable means that we are unforgiving. Are those things which describe me? If you simply look at the hours of your day and the devotion of your time, would you say that you are more devoted to pleasure or devoted to God? Having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. This final item on the list is one which really kind of stops me on my tracks as I think about it. Is godliness something which is internal, which is present, which, like Bob described, the Holy Spirit's fire is blazing inside of me and is coming out? Or is this something where I externally put on a show but deny the very power of God in my life? So I don't want to hurry through self-reflection here. Whether you have the scripture open in front of you or you're looking up on the screen, there's 19 things up there. This is not an exhaustive list of all the areas where sin can be present in our lives. This is a time to really say, God, is there something here, more than something here, that is present and needs to be put to death in my life? If we consider the last line, Paul's solution here for the outward-facing nature of this, which is he is saying, hey, be on the lookout, because these things are going to be present. They're going to be present in increasing measure. You're going to see examples of it. And when you see that, then avoid such people. So that, as just a principle of life, would put you into a category of kind of the Anabaptists, the Mennonites, the separatists, who kind of say, we are separating ourselves completely. We're avoiding all people who might kind of taint us. And as we go through this, I think it's important. We just went through this process of saying, okay, there's probably these things are present in a lot of our own lives, and they're things that we need to be bringing before the cross and bringing before Jesus. And within that, within Christian community, there is the necessity to say, okay, if something is present in the life of a brother or sister, and I have the relationship with them to say, hey, have you considered this? Then we need to go to them. We need to encourage each other in those ways. We need to exhort each other in those ways. So we're not avoiding just because we see it, but in a humble, responsive, repentant way, hopefully we are together, mutually, seeing those sins decreasing in our lives. But for those who are not, who we would say, they clearly are not submitting themselves to the Lord, and these sins are increasing, and we can see them in the lives of people around us, the command here, it probably is a command, avoid such people. At least a very strong encouragement. Stay away. Do not allow these things to infect you and start increasing in your life. Okay, so we're going to go on to the next couple verses, and while we see that there's a pretty clear picture here of what we're dealing with, what Paul is warning about, now in verses 6 to 9, we have two references, two illustrations that he gives that are helping to communicate this from Paul to Timothy. So verses 6 and 7 is based on a current to Paul and Timothy's day circumstance, which Paul clearly assumes Timothy is familiar with. And then the second, we'll look at in a few minutes, is rooted in a historical biblical event. So this is what we read, 2 Timothy 3, 6 and 7. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning, and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. On its face is a little bit of a confusing passage. It's one that has a lot of question marks, I think, come into our heads. So, among them, who is the them? Well, it's the people who have just been described and identified with these 19 characteristics. And then actually before that, it refers to those who were identified as false teachers within chapter 2, those who are identified as vessels for dishonorable use within chapter 2. So this is he's saying, hey, among these people, there's some who do this particular action. And this group of individuals was having some manner of influence within the church and within households. But what is Paul actually talking about here? Creeping into households and capturing weak women, okay? We're going to consider the historical context. We're going to figure out what the pieces are that we can take from that and translate that into our current context. So, historical context here first. Creep into. The Greek here just means enter into. Enter into a household. But within the context, there's something much more sinister that's being implied by this. This is not someone who's just coming over for dinner, okay? But also, when I've read this passage in the past, I've always kind of had this picture in my head of somebody committing burglary or whatever, going into a house and then kidnapping somebody and taking them away. Okay, it's almost like this, home invasion type of thing. And I have the common law definition of burglary going through my head, which Rick can probably recite from 30 whatever years ago when he was in law school. Breaking, entering in the nighttime of a dwelling house of another with the intent to commit a felony therein, right? So the common law definition from law school days is not that, okay? This isn't burglary. This isn't getting into the house of somebody under this. This is infiltrating a house under false pretenses, okay? This is coming in with saying one thing but intending something else. The NIV, the CSB, put it in a very descriptive way, which is those who worm their way into households, okay? So they're infiltrating in. So imagine an evil door-to-door salesman here, somebody who's coming to sell you a vacuum, but actually they want you to get, you know, join their cult, okay? So it's this very insidious thing that's going on here. But I like this translation of the ESV. It refers to them as those who creep into households. And so I'm going to call them the creepy people, okay? So the creepy people, I was going to call this message creepy people and weak women. It's really a catchy, creepy people. I did. I stopped myself. Okay, so these creepy people are creeping into households. So what's a household? Household in this context was quite a bit different than what we consider, okay? Most likely what this is referring to is households, especially those of wealthy individuals, where it was more like an estate. So within this, there would be generational family, there would be household workers, there would be slaves, there'd be a much more substantial level of commonality within a house of belief, and somebody who had influence within that house would have substantial influence upon the others within the house with regards to belief and practice. So we see this biblically. When a single member of the household hears the gospel, then we see, and their entire household then followed. Okay, so in the reverse, when a false teacher comes and starts to deceive people and lead them astray, and if that's an influential member of the household, that can then carry on to the rest of the household. So some people think that this creeping in was done by seeking an audience with the woman of the house during the day when their husbands were at work, okay? So kind of trying to find an opportunity to have an audience. There's some who've studied the Greek households, and in wealthy households, there were often an educated teacher that they would employ who would actually live within their house to teach their children. And so in that context, it would be that this individual who's employed because they're educated and they're kind of regarded highly is brought into the house, and then they have influence and they gain kind of the ear of the woman of the house and start to have influence in that regard. In any case, the clear intention was to gain access and to gain trust. And then once that was done, there was this to capture, right? That's the end that they were seeking, to capture others with their lies, with their deceptions. These individuals who were demonstrating the 19 ungodly characteristics, they're not satisfied with just doing these things themselves. They want to get others caught up into it. They want others who are following their way of life. Paul describes this in a couple other passages in Romans chapter 1, verse 32. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Okay, so there's this desire to have others around. I think it makes us feel better if somebody else is engaging in sinful conduct with us, and we want to approve those things. Paul also warned about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 33 and 34. He said, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame." So it can be assumed that these creepy people, they are being motivated by their own interests. They're being motivated by financial gain, which was often something that they could have if they were considered kind of elevated and educated and revered in that way. They're being motivated by power. They're being motivated by pride and recognition. But I think they're also motivated by the impulse and the spirit of the enemy, because these are deceptions that they are under, and Satan through them wants to deceive others as well. Those susceptible to being captured here, in Paul's example, are described as weak women, burdened with sins, and led astray by various passions. So this is really where we're like, okay, we got to understand the context of this. This verse can be used inappropriately if you just move a couple words around and you say, well, 2 Timothy 3:6 tells us women are weak, are burdened with sins, and led astray by various passions, as if that is a kind of categorical statement. That's not what this says. It's not what this intends. So we got to remember that Paul is writing a personal letter here. He's writing a personal letter from him to Timothy. They're both aware of the subtext of the situations that are being referred to. This description is a description that is likely of either a specific situation or more than one situation that they're familiar with. Paul indicates in these situations, these women are susceptible because of a couple factors. They're susceptible because they're identified as weak. They're susceptible because they're identified as being burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. So why are women specifically identified here? A couple different possibilities with this. The church where Timothy was in the city of Ephesus. And the city of Ephesus was very largely influenced by the cult of Artemis, which was a female deity. And so within the culture, there was a role and power of women which had a substantial level of influence in households. So this targeting of women maybe was because of the level of their influence. Okay? There's another possibility, and this one is kind of the full opposite of that, which is that maybe it wasn't that they were so influential within the society, but because they were the most vulnerable. So also during this time in history, women were very lowly educated. They were not educated as the men were. And in that, they were less educated, they were less worldly wise, they were more vulnerable and susceptible to certain influences or things who were conniving and convincing in the things that they were saying. The term that is weak here literally means little, okay, as in diminutive, small. But what it's implying is that there is a level of gullibility here. And the reason for this gullibility is that these individuals were not well grounded in the truth. They were not established in the truth in such a way that when they heard something that was false, they were able to identify it and turn away from it. They're identified as being burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. So these are clearly women who were either not truly believers or they had allowed sins to reside in their lives and reign and open them up to vulnerability here. And then the next line is always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. So the Greek's a little bit tricky here as far as who this is actually referring to. Is this referring to the women, or is this referring to the creepy people? And there's actually kind of ways that you could read it both ways. I think that in the context of this, it's more accurately a description of the women here. It's another element of what was leading them into being vulnerable to deception. And it kind of lines up with what we read in Acts 17:21 with the Athenians. And it's, the description of them was, now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So kind of in that same sense, these were individuals who always wanted to kind of hear the latest thing, have the latest, roving, minister guy come into their house and tell them about all the things. And at this point in time, Gnosticism and hidden knowledge and those things were on the rise. And so these individuals were coming with all kinds of secrets that they wanted to let somebody in on. So in that sense, there was this constant seeking but never finding of the truth. So let's take these things and let's bring them into our current context. Let's try to understand a picture of, we kind of understand what's happening in Ephesus, where the danger was at. So how do we take this and do some cultural translation into what's happening here? So the identifying factors that made these women in Ephesus vulnerable were that they were weak, meaning they were gullible or not well-grounded in the truth, that they were burdened with sin and led astray by various passions, and that they were always learning and never able to arrive at the truth. The household context, the fact that this was happening in households, and the fact that this is identified as specifically vulnerable women within this passage are irrelevant with regards to translating this to now. The gullibility and susceptibility is not a gender-biased factor, right? And this doesn't only happen within households. So as we look at this, this is another opportunity for us to examine our lives, to say, are there things in my own life which open me up to being vulnerable to deception? Taking these factors that Paul points out here, am I weak? Am I gullible? Am I lacking in a good foundation in the truth? I was talking and got lunch with Dave Brown this week, who I don't see here today, but he's kind of new to our gathering. And he was bemoaning the death of critical thinking. Okay, the fact that people just don't apply critical thinking to anything anymore. And why is that? Well, I think to a large degree, it's not being trained that we need to be critical thinkers. Kind of being force-fed information, things are directed our way, and that's just how you're supposed to believe. I identified another factor that I wanted to point out here, but this is just one. Okay, this is just one among a multitude of things. And this one's kind of to the young people in our room, just as an encouragement, I guess, or maybe you'll find it a condemnation, I don't know. The average teenager in America plays 600 hours of video games a year. That is a skewed average, because that is both males and females, okay? The males play double that, okay? So between the ages of 10 and 19, the average American teenager will play between 7 and 10,000 hours of video games, okay? If you do that with the piano, you will be a concert pianist, right? We know that there's this 10,000-hour thing. Just taking that factor alone, would you assume that a boy who's grown up and plays 10,000 hours of video games is a person who will be strong in their critical thinking and their ability to process information, or weak with regards to that? It's not my intention to shame anybody, but we grow in strength. And in this case, speaking about the ability to be strong enough in the truth to spot lies, right, when we are presented with things that are false, we grow in strength through exercise and conditioning. We grow in strength through the things that we apply ourselves to. We grow in our knowledge of God by the pursuit of God. There's not another way to grow in our relationship and our knowledge of God than pursuing God. We grow in our understanding of Scripture by spending time in Scripture under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit. We cannot absorb Scripture unless we are reading Scripture and spending time in it. We grow in familiarity and confidence in walking out our call and our giftings by practicing those within the body of believers. There's no other way to do that. If you were in isolation, you're staying at home, you're not going to be practicing your giftings for the benefit of the body. You're not going to grow in those in any particular way. Every one of these things is an investment of time, right? It is an investment of resources. It's an investment of energy, saying, I am going to be intentional in pursuing these things. I'm being intentional in where I'm applying my time and how I am pursuing the Lord. Martin Luther famously said to the examiners at Worms, unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. He resisted deception because of his familiarity with the truth. And he said, because of Scripture and because of plain reason, I'm not going along with these things. So that's the first element, looking at whether we might be vulnerable to deception because we are gullible, okay? We are not training ourselves in the things of the truth. Second thing, am I burdened with sins and led astray by various passions? So the presence of abiding sin in the life of a believer is going to render them weak, powerless, ineffective, and vulnerable. Unfortunate reality is Christians often have a very comfortable relationship with sin. It's not something that is actually bothering them all that much. And once again, this is not meant to shame any person, but this is an invitation to say, Jesus has paid the full price for all sins and offers the invitation into freedom, invites you to walk with him in freedom and forgiveness, to not be bound up in sin, to not be under the oppression of that. To reject this offer and to choose sin will lead to disastrous consequences in the life of the believer. It leads to separation in relationship with God, where you have distance in that relationship. It leads to resisting the Holy Spirit, and it leads to vulnerability to lies. And all of a sudden, things that would never have caught your attention, would never have been plausible to you, you start going down a road of going, huh, that kind of sounds right. Maybe that's true. That comes because there is a vulnerability from opening yourself up in these ways. Third thing here, are you always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth? So I firmly believe that this will happen when knowledge is divorced from the influence of the Holy Spirit. Okay? If knowledge is the objective and the Holy Spirit is not guiding that, then you will be in this state of always learning and never arriving at the knowledge of truth. So there are individuals who are PhD level scholars in biblical studies who could probably recite massive parts of the Bible, tell you what every word in the Bible means, who have no influence in their life from knowing those things because they are not being led by the influence of the Holy Spirit. Dallas Willard, and actually not sure, it's in the devotional book that a lot of the men are going through, Dallas Willard and Jan Johnson, had this statement. It says, to read certain verses to fulfill a Bible reading system is not to take the scripture in, to dwell upon it, to ponder its meaning, and to explore its implications. Often it's an effort to perform, to check off one more thing I need to do today to be a decent Christian. This explains why many people know a lot of Bible trivia, but do not meet God when they open the scripture. To dwell, to ponder, to explore means reading slowly and wondering what life, reality, or even I personally would look like if this passage were really true. It means asking, what is God saying to me today? Okay, so this is the encouragement with this is to be in the Word, but actually be there, be present. I don't know about you, there's a lot of times where I will read something and then I realize I read it. I read every word that was there. My brain was completely somewhere else. Got to go back. I'm going to spend time and I'm actually going to pay attention this time. Okay, we're going to go into the last couple verses here. Hopefully I'll try to get through these quickly. Verses 8 and 9, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to see, as it was with those two men. Okay, so everybody remember the biblical story of Jannes and Jambres. Anybody? Okay, there we go. They are not named in the Bible other than here. Okay, but within the Jewish Midrash, the kind of the exegetical commentary on the Torah, these are the names that frequently are assigned to the magicians in Pharaoh's court who opposed Moses, okay? So he's referring to these individuals who were magicians in Pharaoh's court, and they're on display through Exodus chapter 7 and 8. And so I'm not going to read the whole passages, but basically when Moses and Aaron go in the first time, and Moses throws down his staff, these magicians, Jannes and Jambres, they come in, they throw down their staffs, they're able to imitate the same exact thing. They turn to snakes, right? But then Moses' staff eats up the other snakes and all of that. So, second time we see them is with the first plague. So the first plague was that the Nile was turned to blood. And so Moses goes out, lifts his staff, turns to blood, The magicians over on their side, they get some clean water, boom, they're able to imitate the same thing. It looks like, wow, these guys are able to do the same miracles that God's doing. Second plague comes along and says, but the magicians did, this was the frogs, okay? But the magicians did the same thing by their secret arts and made frog come up on the land of Egypt. For a little while here, okay, with before the plague start, and then with the first plague and the second plague, it seems like Moses and God and then Jannes and Jambres are kind of neck and neck. They're doing the same thing. They're showing the same powers, okay? But what's kind of fascinating is that then we see in the later part of Exodus chapter 8, when there is gnats, okay? This is the third plague, is gnats. It says, the magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. The next verse, the magicians tell Pharaoh, they say, this is the finger of God. There's something different going on here. For the next couple of plagues, the magicians are absent, okay? So after plague number 2, they fail on number 3. We don't see them for a little while. In chapter 9, verse 11, there's boils. Everybody has boils. And there's this little line that says, and the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. So they've gone from, hey, we're neck and neck, to, yeah, we might not be able to do this, to, oh, we have no power here, and even these things are happening to us. Jannes and Jambres were shown to not possess true authority here from the God Most High. Okay, what they were able to reproduce in some fashion, whether it was through some trickery or it was through something demonically influenced, their power and their authority ran out, and they were shown to be losing 70 to 20, or 80 to 20, because this was 2 out of 8 they were able to reproduce. 8 they were not. Their folly will be plain to all. Okay, so the last part of this, Paul reiterates that these creepy people, these false teachers, these individuals who have given themselves over to sinful impulses and desires, motivations, these deceivers who are targeting and trying to take advantage of people who are vulnerable, ultimately they will not succeed. Their folly will be shown, and it will be apparent to everybody. So if this is ultimately going to be revealed and this is all going to come out in the wash, then why does this even matter? Why is Paul going to these lengths? Well, I think he's trying to emphasize that it is possible to discern the trajectory that somebody is on. It's possible to see where they're going before they actually get to there. It's possible to make discerning choices about things before we're just looking back and doing a postmortem on something. Think for us, there's 3 takeaways here I want to encourage you with. Under the direction and conviction of the Holy Spirit, let us be honest with ourselves regarding these 19 characteristics that were mentioned here in this passage, and actually any other ones at all, right? Everything that comes after that. Are they on an increasing trajectory in my life? If so, then that is very concerning. Are they on a decreasing trajectory in my life where they are coming more and more under the influence and the power of Christ and the Holy Spirit? Then that is good. That's the direction we should be going. Let us be on the lookout for those who might exhibit these things as indications that they are deceived, that they are leading an ungodly life. And if we see them, we avoid them. It's as simple as that. We are supposed to avoid those influences. And let us seek not to fall into the category of being weak, burdened with sins, or learning but never arriving. Let us try to secure every area of vulnerability in our lives where we might be vulnerable to deception. Okay, so I'm going to pray. We're going to enter into a time of worship and communion. So I'm going to welcome Rick and Lucy up. During the first song, you are welcome to come up and get the elements and then return to your seat. And then Pastor Tony will be coming up and we'll be partaking of those together after the first song. So let me pray. God, I pray that you would be at work in our hearts. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the warnings that we can read. God, thank you for the conviction of your Holy Spirit. And thank you for the freedom that we have in Jesus. Thank you that there is nothing that we have to do to pay for our sins, God, that has been done completely by Christ. And Father, I just want to come before you, God, lay down my burdens at the foot of the cross. And Father, I pray that would be the heart of everyone here in this room right now. So God, we worship you. And Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to come together and share in the Lord's table together. I pray that you will bless this time. Amen.